Well, it is almost here. Christmas Eve arrives Tuesday, Christmas Day Wednesday, and then we have a little break and we go into the new year, 2020. And for an old person like me, that seems hard to believe. Because I remember 20 years ago, when it was 1999 and there was all this anxiety about the coming millennium and the change of the calendar and how the computers were going to mess everything up and the world system would collapse. And yet the clock struck 12 and the world went on. And here we are 20 years later as we go into the, I guess, third decade of the millennium. So since Christmas and 2020 are just a few days away, I wonder how you're feeling about the future. And if you were to use one word to describe how you're feeling about the future today, what word would that be? Would it be excited? Ho-hum? Fearful? Anxious? Ordinary? What about hopeful? What place does hope have in your life? Hope is that feeling that what we want will happen, or that events will turn out for the best. We feel hope when we look forward to something with reasonable confidence. Yet the likelihood of fulfilling our hopes depends on the trustworthiness of the person or the object that we put our hopes in. So say you are planning a trip away from Edmonton and it's going to require a 4-hour flight. Most people hope they will have a good flight. Now, the definition of good might vary from person to person. For some people, a good flight is simply a plane that does not crash. And so, if your plane does not crash on the flight that you go on, that was a good flight. But for other people, a good flight consists of taking off on time, prompt in-flight service, a smooth landing, and timely access to baggage. And if all of those factors come together, that was a good flight. Now, our hope that we will have a good flight depends on a couple of factors: the effectiveness of the airline crew and some other factors beyond the airline crew's control. So, if there are factors beyond their control, like a massive storm, most people are pretty understanding and say, oh yeah, they couldn't control that. But if the airline crew fails in some major way, then our hopes can be disappointed. Some people even book their flights based on the airline's trustworthiness or record of reliability, indicating that we do sometimes place our hopes in those we think will be more reliable. The more trustworthy the object of your hope, the more likely a fulfilled hope. But sometimes we have low hope levels because we have been burned by someone, or several have disappointed us. And unfulfilled hopes cause deflation and despair. So after several disappointments, we might start protecting ourselves by choosing not to hope in anyone except ourselves. And that can seem like a safer place to live. It might even show wisdom with someone who has constantly disappointed us. But might we take a low hope approach with God? Have we concluded that it's safer to not hope in Him because of some disappointment or something not turning out like we hoped it would? Have we projected our hopelessness towards people upon God? But living with hope can fuel and fortify our lives. It can raise us up when we have every reason to be down. It can keep us going when others give up if we hope in someone trustworthy. And there was a group of people living during a very tough time for their nation who needed hope. They felt
the threat from the powerful nations surrounding them. But worse than that, they knew that their own nation had abandoned the Lord. So the Lord had promised to turn them over to the invading superpower. These people then faced the likelihood that they would suffer a military invasion and have to try to live through that. But they also faced threats from their own people for continuing to trust in the Lord when their king had chosen to trust in another superpower. Would the Lord prove trustworthy to their hope? And his words through the prophet Isaiah spoke to them words of encouragement and hope in one of the most famous prophecies that we look at in the Christmas season. And we're going to follow their story today in the next section of the message from the prophet Isaiah. Last week we saw Isaiah the prophet deliver God's message to King Ahaz. And the message was simply, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the king of Assyria. In fact, the Lord even asked King Ahaz for a sign to gain assurance. Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. And so the Lord promised and declared he himself would give Ahaz a sign. A virgin would conceive and give birth to a son and name the son Emmanuel. But the Lord would also give King Ahaz and the people over to the one that they trusted, the king of Assyria. And the last verses of Isaiah 7 talk all about what was going to happen to the land because Israel had trusted in the king of Assyria. And we pick up the story today from Isaiah's perspective in the aftermath of Ahaz's catastrophic decision. Just as the Lord would give Ahaz a sign through a baby boy named Emmanuel, however, the Lord would bring hope to his people through a child, a son born unto us. And the text that we're going to look at today will answer two questions for us. Who is part of God's faithful remnant? And secondly, what hope will the child promised bring? And I pray that in walking through this story, you will find reason to hope. For whatever you face in your life right now or into 2020 and beyond. So, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 1, though the focus of the text will be later in that chapter and into chapter 9. It's on page 492 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along there or can follow along on your devices. So, Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, said to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I believe the main point of this text today can be summarized like this. The child born unto us brings hope to God's faithful remnant. But who is God's faithful remnant, and what hope does the child bring? To understand this and the power of this statement, we have to attempt to understand and grasp the circumstances of the people during Isaiah's time. And we discover this through Isaiah's eyes in Isaiah 8. So in verses 1 to 4, the Lord instructs Isaiah to write on a tablet of stone, probably, the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, before witnesses. And it means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, as if it will be quick to recover the spoil of the nations that threaten Judah, because they will fall so quickly. And the Lord commands Isaiah to give this name to his second son. So remember last week we met Isaiah's first son, She'er Yashub, which means a remnant will return. Now we see this next name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which refers to the coming destruction of these nations that threaten Judah. And so, just as an aside, if you're looking for new baby names, there's two for you right there, She'er Yashub and the very easily pronounced and remembered Mahershalal Hashbaz. So you could have a very unique name in your family if you chose to accept that. Isaiah's wife conceives and bears a son, and Isaiah names him accordingly, and through him again predicts the destruction of these nations. But in verses 5 to 10 of Isaiah 8, the Lord reveals the tragic consequences of King Ahaz's choice to trust Assyria rather than the Lord. So in Isaiah 8, 6, he talks about people who are refusing the waters of Shiloh who come gently. And that is a picture of the Lord, who would have provided for his people like a gently flowing stream. Instead, the Lord is going to send the king of Assyria to provide for them. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 8, this king is portrayed as a mighty rushing river who will not come as a gently flowing stream, but as like a flood river that overflows its banks, and the flood comes up to the necks of the people. So King Ahaz, his court, and the people will face a very tough and difficult time. But some still trust in the Lord. Yet they experience great pressure to conform to the king and his court's decision. So the Lord counsels and encourages Isaiah, starting in verse 11, where he says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me to not walk in the way of this people." So imagine if someone really wants to impress upon you the importance of the words that they're going to say. They might put their hands on your shoulders until you look at them in the eye so that you hear what they have to say. And this is the image of the Lord speaking to Isaiah in verse 11. And he warns, first of all, that he not walk in the way of these people. And then in verse 12, to not agree with the conclusions that those who do not walk in the way of the Lord make. Verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or what they dread. So it's possible that the king and his court and his supporters had declared that anyone who did not support the king's choice to go with the king of Assyria was a traitor, was a conspirator. It could be that they even accused Isaiah of being a conspirator to bring down the king. And the Lord warns him to not buy that, nor fear what they fear. Instead, Isaiah must fear the Lord of hosts. A tremendous, glorious title of God, picturing him as a mighty warrior king with these hosts of angel armies at his disposal. This picture of God makes the kingdom of Assyria, the human superpower king at that time, look like an ant. So a more productive investment of one's fear and reverence is to direct it towards the Lord himself. He can save, he can deliver, yet those who reject him cannot just push the Lord aside. He becomes an obstacle to them, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare to the residents of Jerusalem. And many people think that they can just delete God from their worldview and just go on living, or they think they can just ignore God and never have to deal with him again. And yet, as time goes on, they still suffer feelings of guilt and wonder, what am I going to do with my guilt? Or they come to a point, maybe in the middle of their lives, where they realize the accumulation of possessions, the pursuit up the ladder, is empty. Is there not more to life? And of course, when they face their death, they wonder, is there something more beyond? The Lord is either the rock upon whom we build our lives or the rock over whom we will stumble. And Isaiah prophesies that many in Jerusalem will stumble over him and fall, according to Isaiah 8:15. And when Jesus came, the same thing happened. People either built their lives upon him as their rock or stumbled over him. So in 8 verse 16, it sounds like Isaiah is concluding his prophetic ministry. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among the disciples. It is an image of rolling up scrolls and placing a seal on them so they can't be tampered with, as if to preserve them for a later generation to evaluate whether Isaiah's words came true. And he sees that the Lord will bring a judgment on the land through Assyria. And he does not know if he and his family will even survive. But in verse 17, we have another tremendous verse about faith. Verse 17 of Isaiah 8. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This declares a frightening reality. The Lord was going to hide his face from the nation. And that was an image of someone who refused to listen to the person who was trying to talk to them. He hid his face. A terrible thing to happen for someone who might want to seek the Lord. And the Lord does that when a people have turned away so far that he will not listen to their pleas. And yet, in spite of that, he will continue to wait on the Lord. He will continue to hope in him. So that means even for us today, even though a people or a nation may be under judgment from God, we must continue to hope in him, to wait on him. And Isaiah recognizes that he still has a role to play, that he and his children will live as signs for the people. Whenever Isaiah's children's names are called, the message will go out. She'er Yashub, a remnant will return. Maher Shalal Hashpaz, quick to the plunder. The Lord's word came true. And then in Isaiah 8:19, he calls out an apparently common practice of inquiring of mediums that was common among the people in Jerusalem. These mediums claimed to contact the dead and seek counsel from them. And people still do that today, trying through a medium to contact dead relatives to get information. Instead of inquiring of the Lord, they want to trust this risky, spiritually, supposedly reliable, but ultimately unreliable source. And Isaiah points out the irony. Should living people inquire of the dead about living today? How could the dead know about living since they're dead? And instead, the so-called people of God should inquire of their God. So Isaiah rebukes the people who inquire of mediums. And in verse 20, he says, to the teaching and to the testimony, this is God's word. This is where you will find guidance, where you will find truth. You don't need to go to mediums to find wisdom for life today. But many will refuse. So they walk in distress in the last verses of chapter 8. And these verses set up chapter 9 completely. So we need to pay attention to them carefully. Look at the end of Isaiah 8, verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, the word of God, it is because they have no dawn. So can you imagine life without a dawn every day? It is life lived in darkness. Get up in the morning, no sun. Go through the day, no sun. End of the day, no sun. No dawn of the sun. And he goes on to describe the people that will live like this as distressed, hungry, enraged, speaking contemptuously against king and God, looking for hope in heaven and on earth. And then the last verse 22, listen carefully. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So this is, I believe, both a physical picture of what was coming to the nation, but a spiritual picture of where many of them already lived, and a spiritual picture of where many people in our world live today. All this sets up the hope of Isaiah 9. But just before we do that, we need to answer the first question: who is part of God's faithful remnant? And I could find at least 7 descriptions of God's faithful people in Isaiah 8. Now, the next slide is going to be just full of words. You won't be able to get all of these down, but maybe 1 or 2 of them speak to you. Who makes up God's faithful remnant? Well, they are people who, 1, do not walk in the way of those who reject the Lord. Verse 11 of Isaiah 8. 2, they do not buy the conclusions of those who reject the Lord. Verse 12. 3, they honor the Lord of hosts as holy. Verse 13. 4, they wait for and hope in the Lord, even when he has turned his face away from their nation. Verse 17. People who are part of God's remnant inquire of God, not of mediums. Verse 19, and they trust the teaching and testimony of God in verse 20. So remember our main idea today: the child born unto us brings hope to God's faithful remnant. So now we know a little bit of what the remnant looks like and what they face during Isaiah's time. But what hope will this child bring? So remember, the last phrase of Isaiah 8, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And now listen to Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So this is a direct contrary. Something dramatically different is about to happen here. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were 2 tribes, the 2 most northern tribes of Israel. And if an invader came from the north, the first tribes to be hit would be Zebulun and Naphtali. And that is exactly what happened when Assyria came in. Zebulun and Naphtali fell in 733 BC. But as the verse goes on, in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Galilee. Probably heard of Galilee before. Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus did most of his public ministry. Meaning that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was part of the greater Galilee in New Testament times, would receive the light from Jesus' message first. First. So starting in verse 2, Isaiah proclaims this famous prophecy in a poem, and he reveals all the different types of hope that this child will bring. So here they are. What hope will the child bring? 1, light for those in darkness. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of darkness, upon them has light shone. What hope will the child bring? 2, joy for those in despair. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest. 3 times the word joy is found in verse 3, along with the word glad. The child will bring joy instead of despair. Hope 3, relief from the burden of oppression in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and rod of his oppressor you have broken. So this is the image of a person who is heavily laden and under a burden, maybe under the burden of slavery or oppression of a master. And he's living with this burden, and the staff of his master maybe rests on his shoulder to remind him constantly, I'm right here, I am your Lord, I am your master. And he bears that staff. And once in a while, the master uses it as a rod to strike the person. But with this child coming, this oppression will be broken. Will be broken. And remember the word shoulder, which we'll come to again in just a moment. Shoulder. Hope number four, this child will bring peace instead of war. Verse 5, invading soldiers' boots and garments will be burned because they are either defeated or they are gone from the land. And then starting in verse 6, we have this cascade, this waterfall of hope that comes because of the child. And I've tried to summarize it as his own excellence. That's the hope that he will bring. So, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, meaning he'll be born as a human. And the government will be upon his shoulder. So we've just seen the staff of the oppressor on the shoulder of the people. But now the government will be upon the shoulder of this child. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means supernatural. So the counsel of the Lord is supernatural, way beyond human wisdom. And he is the mighty God, a title reserved for God himself. And the everlasting Father, which seems quite confusing. Since we've just been told a son is born, how can he be everlasting Father? Well, it's not God the Son becoming God the Father. This is the picture of a father who looks after his children's needs forever. And he is a Prince of Peace, an administrator of peace, someone who brings in a kingdom that is ruled by peace. And then of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, meaning that the Lord's government and kingdom will continue to advance like that of the superpower Assyria, but the advance will not be accomplished by violence. It will be accomplished by the change in hearts that God causes, one person at a time. And his kingdom spreads with justice and righteousness to the end of verse 7, where if anyone was really doubting if God was serious about it, the last phrase deals with it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a statement of promise by God that he will accomplish this. The child born unto us will bring hope to a faithful remnant of God. Now, those words are great on a page, but did they really come true? Well, let's think about Jesus' life for a moment. How would this child actually fulfill the hope of bringing light to those in darkness? Well, Jesus literally healed blind people, but also brought his light, spiritual light, into the lives of many he encountered, and he continues to do the same thing today, opening the eyes of those who are blind to his light. Jesus' coming brought joy to many that he encountered, the joy of the shepherds, the wise men, the woman at the well, those who were healed of their diseases, healed of the exorcists or of the demons that oppressed them, or received their loved ones back from the dead. And he continues to bring joy today through forgiveness, through the life he gives us, through the ongoing support and sustaining grace he shows us. And Jesus brings relief from oppression. The biggest three oppressors any of us face are sin, death, and the devil. And Jesus has defeated, or is defeating completely, will be eliminating them all. So this child fulfilled these prophecies and brought hope to the people during his ministry, and he continues to bring hope to you and I today. But the last question is this: how do we actually live with such hope? And I think 1 Peter 1:3-5 shows us the way. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our hope. And if God could accomplish that, then he can and will follow through on our deepest hopes. So I would put it like this: since the child born unto us brings hope, let us fix our eyes daily on the resurrected Jesus to live with hope. This is the life of faith. It's not closing our eyes and hoping that the tooth fairy is true. Oh, I hope Jesus is somehow real or true. It is faith in the resurrection of Jesus, which is a very strong evidence to back it up, including the testimony of all the witnesses that we have in the gospel. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, I would encourage you to first of all look forward to the evidence for the empty tomb of Christ and then consider the best explanations for it. And we believe the best explanation is that God raised him from the dead. But if you are already part of God's faithful remnant and you seriously want to follow him, put your hope in the resurrected Christ. How might our lives be different if every day we started, instead of worrying about all that was coming, starting by focusing on the resurrected Christ and then saying, resurrected Christ, will you be my strength today? Will you be my light? Will you be my guidance? Will you be my counselor? Will you be my strength? And no matter what this next year brings, you can live with hope. And so I want to close today by inviting you in prayer to fix your eyes on the resurrected Jesus. So let us bow our heads and close our eyes and try to imagine our resurrected Lord, who is teaching the disciples after the resurrection and speaking with the holes in his hands and the scar in his side, and yet is filled with joy and with glory. This is the one who lives today in heaven, who watches for you and invites you to bring whatever concerns you to him, to go into the future. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you and we lift up our concerns, our worries, anxieties about 2020 and beyond. And we know that we have hope because you are absolutely trustworthy. So forgive us for looking at ourselves or turning solely to earthly solutions and thinking that we can figure it all out. And instead, help us to keep focused on you. Lead us, resurrected Lord, through Christmas, through New Year, into 2020 and beyond, by your grace and power and strength, we pray. Amen.